We're going to look this morning at the danger of underestimating certain key truths. Certain key and glorious truths that are central to us living out the Christian life. Don't underestimate the situation. And we're going to do that simply by looking at two verses this morning in the second chapter of Peter, verses 11 and 12. I'll read them to you once again. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good deeds or good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, before we launch in, a couple of brief things first. Firstly, we're beginning a new section here in Peter's letter. The previous climax, you remember, has led to a scene that God is building a house of praise. But now from chapter 2 and verse 11, we're in a new section, which probably goes on all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 11. For then in verse 12, we read again the word beloved. So it's a new section. It has about it a different atmosphere, in a sense, and so should the sermons that preach about it. The content here is central to Peter's overall theme. We see how to live as a Christian. But we see that in society, in the workplace, in the home, and within the church. That's the first thing I want to notice before we launch in this morning. It's a brand new section. And the second thing is, I'd just like you to notice repeated words or phrases that occur in this section. And I want to give you a heads up, read three of them. The first is the word conduct, meaning our behaviour. And you may remember that we've already considered that. In chapter 1, verse 15, we were told to be holy in all of our conduct. In verse 17, we were instructed to conduct ourselves in fear. In verse 18, Peter speaks about the aimless conduct which marked our lives before we were converted. Well, you'll notice here in verse 12 of chapter 2, he speaks of our honourable conduct. He'll speak of the conduct of wives in chapter 3 and verse 1, a chaste conduct, he will say in verse 2. And then in chapter 3 and verse 16, he speaks again of good conduct. We're going to see how to live the Christian life, and one of the main themes is our conduct, our behaviour. It matters. Secondly, there's the recurring theme of doing good or doing evil. You may have noticed it in verse 12. He speaks of those who will speak against you as evildoers, whereas you are to do good. In verse 14, the governors are there for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. It's a repeating theme. We see it most clearly in chapter 3 and verse 11, turn from evil and do good. So notice these themes. Conduct, then doing good, doing evil, and then thirdly, submission. In verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance. In chapter 2 and verse 18, be submissive to your masters. In chapter 3 and verse 1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That's the second thing I want to draw to your attention. It's a new section, and there are repeated themes. Conduct, doing good, doing evil, submission. And all within this letter in which Peter writes to Christians, telling them of their very rich privileges in Christ, instructing them how to live in a hostile world where they will suffer for being a Christian, and teaching them that the pattern of their life is the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's suffering in Christ through to glory in Christ. This is how we are to live as a Christian. And this morning we're particularly going to see that we're not to underestimate glorious key truths. So let's launch in. Number one, don't underestimate the reality of your situation as a Christian. There are certain things that you need to remember, that you need to remind yourself of constantly, even on a daily, if not an hourly basis. And we see this in the three descriptions in verse 11. Let me just underline again the importance of descriptions in the Bible. There's only one, possibly two commands here, the command to abstain and the command to live a good life. But we learn so much by faith from the descriptions. They're telling us what is now true of us in Christ. And we're going to look at three of these descriptions from verse 11. The first one is simply the first word, beloved, beloved. Now, in its context, it's simply a term of affection from Peter to his readers. He has them in his heart. He loves them. And you'll remember that this love that a Christian has one for another has already been a theme of Peter's letter. In chapter 1 and verse 22, we learned that they had been given a sincere love for one another, for the brethren. They were then instructed in the same verse to love one another fervently from a pure heart. And Peter's going on to say in chapter 4 and verse 8, above all things, have fervent love one for another. So this word is a helpful and healthy reminder of Christian love, that we are to love one another. And Peter does. He refers to his hearers as beloved. But you can't really separate that, can you, from the fact that we're loved of God. The reason that we love one another is because we are loved of God. John says that in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 11. He says we ought to love one another since God loved us. And so I'd encourage you this morning, don't underestimate, well, generally, the glorious truths that we've already considered. Don't underestimate what is gloriously true of you, a believer in Christ. And don't leave these truths behind ever, ever, ever. Carry them with you through the day. But specifically, don't underestimate how deeply you're loved by your fellow believers, and more particularly, how deeply loved you are of God. You see, that's something that we know, don't we, in our minds, that we're loved of God. We know it because the Bible tells us so. But I'm simply unsure how many Christians wake up in the morning with a sense of how deeply God truly loves them. And then if they have that sense, I'm unsure how many carry that sense of being loved with them throughout the day. Yes, it's something that we know in our minds. It's something that we know we ought to know in our hearts. But perhaps often we don't. And it seems to me a critical, crying need for Christians to know, to be convinced deep down how deeply loved they are of God. So I would encourage you to simply meditate upon that theme of how much God loves you. And meditate upon the theme of the cross. You are beloved of God. And isn't there a crying need also to pray the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3 that God would enable us to know the love of Christ, its height, depth, length and breadth? The first description is that we are beloved. The second description is that we are sojourners and pilgrims. It's a link back to the very first verse of the letter where Peter describes his readers as pilgrims. We might translate this aliens and strangers. You see, not only are we beloved, but we are temporary residents. We are merely passing through as we pilgrim to a much better place. And we need to remind ourselves, don't we, that actually we're all a long way from our real home. We should know something of homesickness. We should know something of a groan. Here in this world as Christians, we may well be deprived of certain citizenship rights. And that's because we don't really belong here anymore. We have a citizenship elsewhere, above, in heaven. There's the first two descriptions. We're beloved. Perhaps you picture a heart or a cross. And we're aliens and strangers. Perhaps you picture a rucksack on your back with just a few possessions. But then thirdly, the picture might be of us dressed in camouflage, boots, helmet and a gun. Really, you say? Well, yes. Because the third picture here is of us as soldiers under attack. Notice firstly, we're under attack from within, from fleshly lusts or sinful desires that wage war against the soul. We're under attack. And secondly, we're under attack from without. The people among whom we live, and therefore those who surround us, the Gentiles or the pagans, they are speaking against you, Peter says, as evildoers. They are slandering you. They are accusing you of doing wrong. Peter doesn't say if they do this. He says when they do it. They're bound to do it when they do it. Now, some Christians may overestimate the spiritual battle in which they are engaged. I wonder if we're in danger of underestimating the battle. You see, if you were being shot at on a daily basis as you left your home, if grenades were being launched in your direction, well then you'd be pretty stupid not to be aware and to take action. I wonder if you've underestimated or forgotten the truth that in Christ you are a soldier in a spiritual battle, and you need to be mounting a defence and sometimes an attack. That's the reality of your situation. Don't underestimate it. You're beloved. You're an alien and a stranger. And you're a soldier who's under attack. Secondly, don't underestimate the degree of resistance that Peter urges. He continues with the battle theme. The degree of resistance that he urges. And he urges it in the light of the situation. That fleshly lusts war against your soul. Now, by fleshly lusts, he means sinful desires. Desires within you and within me, which desire what is contrary to God's word. Now, Peter has already mentioned some in chapter 2 and verse 1. He's mentioned malice. He's mentioned deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Occasionally in the New Testament we find a list of these fleshly lusts. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says, these are the works of the flesh, and I'm going to read them to you. And I want you to ponder them, please, as I read them to you. Do you recognise that these are things with which you've done battle this week? That some of these things have been waging war against you, and you know those to which you are most vulnerable. Paul says the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness, impurity, lewdness or debauchery, idolatry, having something other than God, number one, in our hearts, witchcraft, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. These are combined against you in war. And it's a privilege to remind myself and you of this reality. Now, on the one hand, these are easily recognisable, aren't they, in our minds, and we know that we are to avoid them. We are to turn from them. But we also need to remember that the degree of resistance urged is more than the actual act itself. We think we're doing well if we haven't murdered somebody or if we haven't committed adultery with someone. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us that murder includes being angry without a cause. And adultery involves looking lustfully at a woman as well. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the sin that so easily entangles. I always think of the shower curtain that you can't throw off when it entangles you. Perhaps you think of brambles when you've been out on a walk. The sin that so easily entangles. And so Peter mentions these fleshly lusts, and then notice he urges, he begs, he pleads. He's seeking to apply as much pressure as he possibly can upon them in order that they do what? In order that they abstain. That means that they keep themselves from them. They keep at a distance from. Now, we're all very keen to keep at a distance from people, a metre plus or 2 metres at the moment. But how eager are we to keep at a distance from what we also read of in Hebrews as the pleasures of sin? Peter urges them to abstain. He doesn't say ration yourselves to 2 or 3 times a day. He doesn't say reduce significantly. He says abstain. Elsewhere, the type of command given is like this: have nothing to do with, or have no fellowship with, or flee from. Jesus once said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, he wasn't speaking literally there, but he is describing the radical, determined ruthlessness with which we are in faith to address our own indwelling sin. And the verb is abstain. In coming to Christ, we renounced sin. We formally declared our abandonment of sin. It's gone, and so we need to go on renouncing sin and abstaining from fleshly lusts. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace teaches us to say no. The term is to mortify the flesh, to put it to death, to resist to the point of abstinence. Peter is simply saying that our daily Christian life is to involve an ongoing turning from sin, abstinence. And you and I should be able to identify this in our own life. We should be able to look back on the past week and say, well, I was tempted by hatred, an outburst of wrath, by sexual immorality, by a lust, by selfish ambition, and by the grace of God, I abstained from it. I abstained from gossip. It seems to me that we need reminding that, first of all, we're deeply loved. Secondly, we're living in enemy territory as aliens and strangers, that we're under attack from within and without, and that requires faithful resistance to the degree of abstinence. Which brings us on to our third heading this morning. We've looked at the reality of our situation, the degree of resistance that Peter urges. Now look at the requirement of good works. The requirement to live a life of good works. In our translation it says, having your conduct honourable. It's another reference to our behaviour, and towards the end of verse 12, Peter specifically mentions our good works. Well, last Thursday evening, Stephen Green was most helpful once again on this matter. He made it clear from the very outset of his talk that our good works will never save us. Very important we understand that. Living a good life is not to be done in the hope that we then become good enough for God. We're not to live a good life to impress God or to think that by living a good life we are meeting his standard. No, the Bible's very clear, no one is good by God's definition of good. Only God is good. In fact, the Bible is very clear that we are so bad, we are so sinful, that we ourselves are incapable of blotting out our wrongs, our sins. We're incapable of measuring up to God's standards, every one of us. So if we are ever to get right with God, if we're ever to be forgiven, if we're ever to come into a living relationship with him, we are to renounce, listen, not only sin and the devil, but also, and very importantly, we are to renounce our own efforts in ever getting right with God. A Christian is someone who's abandoned sin and the devil and their own efforts to get right with God. And we're to renounce those things that we would trust alone in Jesus Christ's good work in life and in death upon the cross, that his life and death would count for us. You see, this is the gospel, the good news of Christianity. Christianity doesn't tell us to try harder or to be good. It tells us to turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, in whom alone there is forgiveness for sins. There is but one true and living God, the eternal being. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is your maker and mine. And he made us in his own image. But every single one of us is now marred in that image because of our own sin, our own rebellion against God, our rejection of his word and his authority. We simply don't love him as we're commanded to do so. And yet God has been pleased to treat us in a way that we don't deserve. We all deserve the everlasting punishment of which the scriptures speak. But God has so loved this world which defies him that he sent his only begotten Son to die upon the cross, laying down his perfect, sinless life, that all who would turn from their sin and their unbelief and their own efforts to be good with God and trust in Christ would be forgiven. In an instant would be reconciled to God and made right with him once and forevermore. You see, God took that initiative for his Son to come and pay the price. And if you are so mistaken this morning that you think you can make your way into heaven by being good or religious, then please, I urge you to face the reality of the situation, that salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. Please turn to him. Renounce both sin and your own efforts at being good. Now, once we've renounced sin, Satan, and our own efforts, once we've trusted Christ for salvation, once we've become a true Christian, we then are to live out a life of good works. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, we read this. We were created in Christ Jesus. We were made Christians. We were made new creatures in Christ in order that we would do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When Paul writes to Titus, he says, Christ redeemed us that we would be zealous then for good works. Now, Peter's word for good means beautiful. It means attractive. Some translations have live such good lives. One translation has keep your behavior excellent. Adorn the doctrine. Make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. It's the requirement of good works. Now this beauty, these good works, are to be among, notice, the Gentiles. We're not to be at such a distance that we're not among them. Elsewhere, Jesus reminds us that we're salt and light. Well, salt only ever flavours the vegetables if it's poured out upon them. It doesn't flavour them by being left on the shelf. This beauty is to be among the Gentiles, among the people we live, and it's to be seen. It is to be observed. Elsewhere Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works." In Philippians, Paul says, "Shine like stars in the universe in this crooked and perverse generation." It's not enough to abstain from sinful desires which mark the society in which we live. We are, by the grace of God, to show forth the evidence of our conversion by good works. Remember, we've been set apart to live exclusively for the glory of God, to live beautiful lives, lives which are holy, righteous, blameless, in a word, Christ-like, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We need to be reminded, don't we, that we don't underestimate the reality of the situation, the resistance that is urged upon us, and the requirement of good works. Which brings us, lastly, this morning, to the results of a godly life. The results of a godly life. What's the reason we abstain from fleshly lusts and behave excellently? Well, is it so that people will admire us, put us on a pedestal, think the world of us? Well, hardly, because they won't. No, the reason we abstain from fleshly lusts and behave excellently is the primary reason for which we now live. It's that the Gentiles among whom we live might see those good works and, how does Peter finish his sentence? Glorify God in the day of visitation. The whole purpose of life is to glorify God, to know him and to enjoy him forever. He's building, as we saw last week, a house of praise. And as well as our praise, we are to be witnesses every day to his goodness, such that others may come to glorify him too, might be added as living stones into the house of praise. I mentioned just a few moments ago that Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works," and how did he finish his sentence? "And glorify your Father in heaven." Peter probably here means the day of judgment, the day of Christ's appearing. And he's saying this magnificent truth, that among those who will glorify God on that day will be those who came to glorify him as a result of seeing the beautiful, attractive, though imperfect still, lives of Christians. And by that faithful witness, they themselves will be led to conversion and to faith in Christ. Now, such behaviour on the part of the believer is not evangelism itself. Evangelism, by definition, involves the speaking of the good news. But this living such a good life of good works is behaviour which promotes the good news. Behaviour which is a faithful witness to our Lord Jesus. Now, Peter will address the issue specifically in terms of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband in chapter 3. He'll speak of the husband who does not obey God's word and how they are one to Christ without words, but rather by the conduct of his wife. And what Peter's going to describe in detail there in one specific case is what he's speaking about here. People being one to Christ by the conduct of Christians which they see, that marked, beautiful, attractive life, which leads them to inquire and to seek Christ for themselves. I do wonder if we have underestimated the impact upon those around us of us living a godly life. Of course, we are to speak whenever we can. But we shouldn't be looking for the opportunity to speak because our lives have been such dreadful adverts to Jesus. We are to be living such godly lives that people ask us to give an account for the reason of the hope that is within us, as Peter will mention in chapter 3 in verse 15. Don't underestimate the impact upon those around you of you living a quiet, godly, peaceable, beautiful, attractive life. And so we close this morning. The reality of the situation, the resistance that is urged, the requirement of good works, the result of a godly life. Don't underestimate, firstly, that only faith alone in Christ alone will save you from your sins. Renounce sin and your good works. Abandon your reliance on any attempt you can make to make yourself acceptable with God, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save you. Don't underestimate, fellow believer, that in the Lord Jesus you are deeply, deeply, deeply loved of God. The cross demonstrates that. Don't underestimate that you're living in enemy territory as you pass through, marching to Zion. Don't underestimate the degree of faithful resistance to the fleshly lust that is urged, a resistance of abstinence. And don't underestimate that in addition to this, the requirement and the joy and the privilege is to live a beautiful, attractive, Christ-like life, as evidence to be seen. And don't underestimate the impact of such a life of faithful witness, which can result in others joining you in glorifying God. That's how to live on earth as a Christian exile. Don't underestimate the glorious truths Peter teaches here. Meekly accept them, believe them, and seek to live them out by God's grace to God's glory. Amen.